Please turn in your Bibles to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians in a series that I'm calling Challenges Christians Face. And one of the challenges that Christians face is the issue of Christian living. And the Apostle Paul addressed a number of issues regarding Christian living as he came to the conclusion of this letter. And I'd like us to read some of those as we read verses 5 through 14 in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning at verse 5. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want you to see now, for I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Just so far in the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Would you bow with me for prayer, please? Our Lord, once again, we give you thanks for this portion of your word and the Apostle Paul who wrote it. We thank you for the privilege that we have of having your word. Now as we study it, we ask that you'd help us to understand it and then apply it to our own lives. And all of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I left home for the first time after finishing high school, I went into the South African Air Force for 2 years. I remember the day my mom and dad said goodbye to me. They kept saying things like, have you remembered this? Or, and don't forget to, and be sure to, and so on and so on. It was hard for them to let me go without giving me all kinds of final instructions. Now that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here at the end of this letter to the Corinthians. He was thinking of all kinds of things that he still wanted to say to the Corinthians, while at the same time recognizing that it was time to finish and send this letter. And in these concluding verses of this letter, we read some of Paul's final instructions to the Corinthians. And so in today's lesson, we will learn various instructions regarding living the Christian life. And I want to use just the following very simple outline as we do so. First, doing God's work in God's way. And second, we'll look at principles for powerful living. So let's begin by looking at doing God's work in God's way. As you know, we have now started to begin the campaign for what I'm calling our West Wing expansion. We're saving money toward that end. And when that wing gets built, it will be constructed according to the architect's plans and all of the required building codes. But before we can move in and use that expansion and all the rooms in that expansion, it will have to pass inspection to ensure that all of the building codes were properly followed. Now, in the same way, God's work must be done in God's way. You see, Jesus is building his church on earth, and he is doing so through us. who are His workers, Christians. And everything that we do in participating in the building of Jesus' church must be done according to His plan and code, which is revealed to us in the Scriptures, the Bible, and must be continually subject to the divine inspection of the Holy Spirit. Now, in these verses that we're going to look at now, the Apostle Paul gives us six principles for doing God's work in God's way. So let's look at them. First, God's worker must have a vision for the future. God's worker must have a vision for the future. Now, you may recall that the Apostle Paul had planted this church in Corinth during the 18 months that he had spent in Corinth in the early 50s, and that was during his second missionary journey. After a brief trip to Judea and Syria, Paul settled in Ephesus for 3 years, from about 52 to 55 AD. And while he was in Ephesus, he actually wrote two letters to the Corinthians. We don't have the first letter. That letter is lost. This is actually the second letter, although we call it the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And this was written probably to the latter end of his stay in Ephesus, but somewhere between 53 and 55 AD. Now, Paul wanted to visit the church in Corinth. And so he said in verse 5, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia." Now, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, you know that he was the consummate visionary. He was constantly strategizing about how this gospel could move to the ends of the earth. He was continually thinking about the expansion of the good news so that more and more people could come to hear it and know Christ savingly. God's worker plans and strategizes and looks to the future with a vision for seeing the gospel advance. One writer suggested that Paul was haunted by distant regions, and he never saw a ship at anchor, but that he wished to board it to carry the good news to people across the waters, and that he never saw a mountain range, but that he wanted to cross it and get to the other side so that he could build believers up in the faith. Well, you remember the Old Testament story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was in captivity, and he knew that the walls of Jerusalem the city, was in ruins. And God gave him a vision to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so he prayed earnestly that God would allow him to do this work, and that the king would open his heart to allow him to go and do this. And when he went and asked the king said yes. And then he also asked the king for provisions, timber and other supplies, so that the walls could be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And because of his vision for the future, his great success as the rebuilder of Jerusalem began long before he ever left Persia. Now, we don't know how God may use us. However, as we become aware of needs and opportunities, God's worker must have a vision for the future, for what God can do through His servants in the expansion of Jesus' church. But second, God's worker must be flexible. Paul wanted to visit the Corinthians and perhaps stay with them or even spend the winter with them. And so he said in verse 6, "And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go." Now, Paul did not know exactly what the Lord's will was for his life. And so he knew that he had just to be flexible he had his own plans and dreams and ideas about what he thought he needed to do, but he also recognized he was serving God, and God could at any time redirect him in his will. God had previously done so and had modified Paul's plans regarding a visit to Corinth. On his second missionary journey, Paul had planned to visit the brothers in every city where he says, "We proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." They were able to visit many of the cities as planned, but they had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia or to go into Bithynia. It was the Lord's will for Paul and Silas, with their new companion Timothy, to revisit some of the churches on their original schedule. But before all of them could be visited, God sent the group to a completely new field, Macedonia, where they became the first people ever to preach the gospel on the continent of Europe. So God sometimes redirects his saints to where he wants them to serve, and God's worker must be flexible. Many of you know the name David Livingstone. David Livingstone was a well-known missionary to Africa. But all of his life, David Livingstone wanted to be a missionary to China. Even in his old age, he wanted to have the opportunity to go and minister in China. But God sent him instead to Africa, where he worked and died, opening that large continent to missions work, just as William Carey had done in India. And he never went to the place where he personally wanted to go, but he served willingly, unreservedly, and faithfully where God sent him. He had a great vision for China, but because he wanted above all else to do God's will, he served where God led him. And that was because he was flexible. Every one of God's workers must be flexible if we are to be usefully employed in the expansion and building of Christ's church. Third, God's worker must be thorough in present service. If Paul were to accomplish anything worthwhile during his next stay in Corinth, he knew that he would have to spend more time with them than just merely passing through. He therefore hoped to spend an extended period of time with them. And so he said in verse 7, "For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits." Now, Paul had a strong commitment to thoroughness. If you know anything about Paul, you know that that was Paul. Superficiality and shallowness were not the hallmarks of Paul's ministry. He wanted everything he did to be sound and permanent, worthwhile and lasting. Now, Paul didn't want to start a new task in Corinth because he wanted to finish what he was doing in Ephesus. He didn't believe that he should go on to something new until all the Lord had for him to do in Ephesus was complete. And so he said in verse 8, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost," which was several months away at the time. Now, even with work that we know is the Lord's work for us, we should never take on a ministry that we are not willing to prepare for thoroughly and to work hard at while we are doing it. We should never do any ministry half-heartedly, carelessly, or without the proper preparation. And we should never start a ministry and not finish it either. I remember a man at the first church I served. He frequently got involved in the ministry but never seemed to stick it out. He signed up, for example, for our 16-week-long evangelistic class, but dropped out after about 8 weeks. And shortly after that, I heard that he wanted to become an elder in the church. And I remember thinking to myself, how in the world is he ever going to complete the elder training, let alone serve as an elder, if he can't stick with and finish a ministry that he has got involved in? We should not expect the Lord to open up doors for greater ministry opportunity if we are not thorough in our present field of service. Fourth, God's worker must accept opposition as a challenge. Paul was not intimidated by opposition. In fact, he seemed to flourish on it, perhaps because he realized that the Lord's work often brings the devil's opposition. The fact that there were many adversaries opposed to him simply meant that there were great opportunities for ministry before him. And so he said in verse 9, "For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Now, Paul's ministry in Ephesus was remarkably fruitful. Many people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ and were growing in the Lord. In fact, Luke says that during Paul's ministry in Ephesus, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. But with tremendous opportunity for ministry, there was also great opposition to Paul. And he understood that. In fact, later, Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians about the time of his ministry in Ephesus, and this is what he said. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia," which is the province in which Ephesus was located. "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again." When we are involved in ministry, whatever that ministry is, we must not be surprised when opposition comes. In fact, that is often the sign that we are doing exactly what God wants us to do in building the church of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite missionaries is a man by the name of John Patton. He's a Scottish man, and he went from Scotland to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific in 1858. He went shortly after he got married with his young bride, and a couple of months after they landed on the island of Tanna, she gave birth to a son. I should also mention that the New Hebrides at that time, today it's called Vanuatu, at that time was filled with savage cannibals. It was a very, very difficult place. But his wife gave birth to a son, and sadly, both the son and the mother died. And so he buried them, and knowing that these cannibals would literally dig up fresh graves and eat the bodies of the deceased, for several nights after their death, he literally slept on the graves of his wife and son so that the bodies would not be dug up and eaten. He served on that island for 4 years with no seeming fruit. Tremendous opposition. It's a magnificent biography if you can get a hold of it and read it. It makes the hair on the back of your head stand up as he encountered opposition and trial and difficulty one after another. He's constantly opposed in his ministry, and he went from island to island to island to preach and teach the gospel, and didn't seem to have any fruit. Eventually he went on furlough to England, and when he came back, he quite amazed the people had come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. The gospel had finally penetrated and broken through. In fact, on the island of Tanna, everyone on the island were believers. And when he talked to the chief on the island the chief said to him or asked him, when you first came here, it was our desire to kill all of you, you, your wife and your child, and eat you. But every night when we came to your hut, who was that army that surrounded your hut at night? God's angels were protecting him. Said of John Patton when he died, when he came to our island, there were no Christians. When he died, there were no pagans. What a remarkable testimony to a man who endured enormous opposition in the proclamation of the gospel. And in our service to Christ and his church, God's worker must accept opposition as a challenge. Fifth, God's worker must be a team player. Paul was a team player. Even though he was an apostle and privileged to receive great revelations from God, he always worked with other Christians in ministry. Paul was not a loner. And so, speaking of Timothy, one of his colleagues in the ministry, Paul said in verses 10 and 11, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers. In fact, as you read of Paul in the book of Acts and the reports of all of his work and missionary journeys, we read of Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, Paul and Luke, Paul and Aristarchus, Paul and Mark, and Paul and Timothy. He always worked together with the team. One of the developments I've noticed in recent years is that more and more church planters try to gather a team together when they go into a community to go and plant a church, because they have discovered that they will generally be more successful in establishing a church if they are together with a team rather than operating on their own. And I think that's the principle. God's workers must be team players. We must work together in teams as we seek to accomplish ministry. And generally, we will achieve greater effectiveness in ministry when we work together in teams in building Christ's church. And then sixth, God's worker must be sensitive to the Spirit's leading of others. We come to verse 12, and Paul says, now concerning our brother Apollos. And what's very interesting, if you recall, that there are six times in this letter that the Apostle Paul uses the phrase, now concerning. You recall that he was actually writing this letter in response to the letter that the Corinthians had written to him. And they had posed several questions or several issues of concern to Paul. And so six times throughout the letter, he addressed a specific concern, now concerning spiritual gifts, for example. And so he comes to Apollos. What's fascinating also about Apollos, if you remember, way back in the first chapter, there were factions in the church. These folks liked Paul. These folks liked Peter. These folks liked Apollos. And they said, Apollos is the greatest. No, Paul's the greatest. No, Peter's the greatest. I mean, they had all of these tensions. They're like, he's our favorite preacher. We do a lot of that today ourselves, don't we? But that's what was going on. And apparently they said, they'd written to Paul and said, we want Apollos back. And you'd think Paul might be a little miffed. Hey, I'm the apostle. I'm the guy who planted that church. You owe your spiritual life to me. Apollos came along afterwards and he helped me and he was helpful. But I'm the guy. Look at his response. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urge him to visit you with the other brothers. No jealousy here. Brother Apollos, you go. They've asked for you. Go and minister to them. But it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. And even though Paul was an apostle and clearly a leader in the church, he was sensitive to the Spirit's leading in the lives of other Christians. Apollos didn't believe that it was God's will for him to go back to Corinth at this time. I don't know why, the text doesn't say, but he was listening to the Lord and he's saying, it's not the right time. I don't believe the Spirit is leading me to go back, even though Paul urged him to go. And Paul says, okay, if that's what the Spirit is telling you, that's what I'm going to tell the Corinthian church as well. Several years ago, I remember talking to a young church planter who wanted to come and plant a church in our presbytery and in our city. And I remember meeting with him and urging him to consider planting a church in the immediate vicinity of the University of Southwest Florida. I mean, the University of South Florida. But he said he believed that God was calling him to plant a church on the west side of the city. And so he didn't want to come to South Florida. And today that church is particularized, it's organized, they have purchased land, in fact they have broken ground on land, and they hope by spring to have a facility up in which they can worship. He has successfully planted a church because he believed that was where God wanted him to go. And so all God's workers must be sensitive to the Spirit's leading in the lives of others. Well, so much for the principles regarding doing God's work in God's way. Let me quickly close with looking at some principles for powerful living. You recall that the bulk of the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians was in the form of rebuke and correction. And in these next two verses, 13 and 14, Paul gives five commands. The final five commands, and they're all positive. And in a sense, he's sort of summarizing all of his correction and rebuke in these five summary commands. And he's saying, okay, now folks, I want you to pay attention. Here are five things that I want you to do in order to live a powerful, Spirit-filled life. So, in verses 13 and 14, the apostle gives us five principles for powerful living. First, we must be watchful. Verse 13, be watchful. Now, what are they to be watchful for? Paul doesn't say. But in the New Testament, there are actually several places where we are told to be on the alert or be watchful or take care. And I want to just highlight three things that we should be watchful for. First, be watchful for Satan. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, says Peter. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So we must pay attention and be watchful, recognizing that we have an adversary, Satan, and to see the ways in which he might be trying to devour us as Christians. Second, we must be watchful for temptation. Jesus said in Mark chapter 14, verse 38, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So must be watchful for temptation. What temptations are coming our way? How can we be attentive so that we do not fall into temptation because the flesh is weak? And then third, we must be watchful for Christ's return. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 42, therefore stay awake, that is, be watchful, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And I have found that being attentive, being watchful for the return of the Lord is a motivation to obedient Christian living. I want to be found at my post when Christ comes. I don't want to be found in the wrong place doing the wrong thing. Second, we must be firm. Stand firm in the faith. The faith of which Paul is speaking here is not the faith of trusting in Jesus, but the faith of truth, content, the Word of God, the Gospel. Make sure you know the Gospel. Make sure you know the Word of God, and then stand firm in that content of that truth. Third, we must be mature. Act like men. In other words, don't act like children. Be mature. But how do we grow? How do we become mature? Peter tells us, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. In other words, it's God's Word alone that provides the nourishment that we need to grow up into spiritual maturity. We must study God's Word. We must grow in our understanding of His Word. His Word must fill us more and more as we read and study and memorize His Word. Paul said, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, useful. For what? For reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Fourth, we must be strong. This word is in the passive voice, and literally it means be strengthened. But we cannot strengthen ourselves. That's the Lord's work. So how are we strengthened? See, our part is to submit ourselves to Him so that He can strengthen us. As we submit to the Spirit, as we yield to the Spirit, He strengthens us. As we wait on the Lord, yielding our spirits to His Spirit, we become strengthened with power through His Spirit in our inner being, says Paul. And then fifth, we must be loving. Verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. This fifth principle is the most comprehensive. It covers all of them. Peter says the same thing. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Love, like spiritual strength, comes from the Lord. And so John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever has been born of God knows God. We're enabled to love one another because He first loved us. Next week, we'll see how the marks of love are fleshed out in the life of the church. May God help each one of us to do God's work in God's way and to put into practice these principles then for powerful living. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Paul's conclusion to his first letter to the Corinthians, which is rich with principles and applications. Help each one of us to live the Christian life in such a way that we bring glory to Your name and good to the church that Jesus Christ is building. And for all of this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.